expectation that someone is coming. And that dim and shadowy figure at the beginning is emerging clearer and clearer as we move through this book. And here in the 53rd chapter, he steps out into full and glorious view. We see the person of the Messiah. It's very difficult, I think, to understand how anyone can read this great 53rd chapter of Isaiah and not see Jesus there. And yet, as you know, Jewish people have, through the centuries, been able to read this and feel that it does not speak about Jesus of Nazareth, but rather of the nation of Israel as the servant of Jehovah. We've commented on that phenomenon before. The primary reason, of course, is that when our Lord appeared among the nation, they expected a different kind of Messiah. They had done like we often do with Scripture. They had selected out verses that appealed to them, and they had formulated a vision of a deliverer who was to come with military might and power and overcome the Roman tyrants and drive them from the land and set Israel free and fulfill the promises of God to it to make it the chief of the nations of earth. And because our Lord did not fulfill those promises, they have maintained that this does not apply to him or does not predict his coming. And they find it difficult to understand the figure of a suffering Messiah. But here in this great chapter, we have clearly God's suffering servant brought before us. The passage begins actually in chapter 52. The closing three verses of this chapter belong with chapter 53, and take together with it, they constitute five stanzas or strophes that depict various aspects of the work of the Messiah. Each one bringing out a different aspect of his work and of his life. Beginning in chapter 52, we have God himself announcing the figure of the servant. Behold, my servant shall prosper. He shall be exalted and lifted up and shall be very high. As many were astonished at him, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the sons of men, so shall he startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they shall see, and that which they have not heard they shall understand. This section describes the remarkable impact that the Messiah would make upon mankind. And it opens with a declaration that he would be successful in all that he did. Behold, my servant shall prosper. And that success would be accomplished in three specific stages that are described here for us. He shall be exalted, he shall be lifted up, and he shall be very high. Commentators on this passage see in this, and I think quite rightly, the events that happened to Jesus after the crucifixion. First, he was exalted. That is a reference to the resurrection. He was brought from the dead. He stepped into a condition of living that no man had ever entered before. Lazarus had been resurrected in a sense, but only returning to this earthly life. But when Jesus was resurrected, he was the first born from the dead. He was exalted. And then he was lifted up. This reminds us of those scenes in the book of Acts where Jesus takes his disciples to the Mount of Olives after the resurrection. And while he was speaking to them, he begins to ascend into the heavens, until a cloud receives him out of sight. And so he was indeed physically and literally lifted up. And the third stage would be, he shall be very high. The Hebrew here puts it rather graphically. He shall be high, very. It's like the spiritual we heard this morning. Soon and very soon he shall be coming. And here he is high, very high. And this can't help but recall to us the words of the Apostle Paul in the letter to the Philippians, speaking of Jesus, "Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So indeed, the Messiah has made tremendous impact upon humanity. But in a second way, he is described here as astonishing people in two contrasting ways. First, many were astonished at him at his death, as verse 14 implies. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the sons of men. This is descriptive of the face of Jesus after he had endured the terrible Roman scourging, the beatings, the whipping, the striking in the face by the soldiers with the rod that they mockingly called the king's scepter, and and the crushing of the crown of thorns upon his head, so that by the time he was hanging on the cross, his face was literally a bloody mess. Now, this is what the prophet sees. His appearance was so marred that even those passing by were astonished at the visage that he presented. But in verse 15, you have another form of astonishment. "So shall he startle many nations." And this time, it's at the knowledge of the tremendous accomplishments which he achieved during the course of his, not only of his ministry, but subsequently through the centuries. Many kings have spoken of the remarkable achievements of Jesus. We could give you quotes on this. I just ran across recently one from Kenneth Scott LaTourette, the famous professor of history. He says, "As the centuries pass, the evidence is accumulating that measured by his effect on history, Jesus is the most influential life ever lived on this planet." And G.K. Chesterton, that remarkable novelist, Christian novelist and literary critic of England, says, "There was a man who dwelt in the East centuries ago, and now I cannot look at a sheep or a sparrow, a lily or a cornfield, a raven or a sunset, a vineyard or a mountain, without thinking of him. If this be not to be divine, what is it?" Our Lord has made an amazing impact upon our race and is the man who cannot be forgotten. Then in the next section, beginning in chapter 53 with the first three verses, you have a section that describes the Messiah's strange rejection. These words are put in as the voice of the repentant nation, when at last they recognize him at his return. And the prophet cries out in place of the nation these words, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or comeliness that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." these remarkable words are uttered by the people or any person who comes to Christ and looks back upon how little he saw in him when he first learned of his acquaintance. Here's the nation saying, who has believed this report? It was our report. It was what we have heard. And the arm of the Lord was revealed to us, but we didn't understand who he was. And looking back, they can see how fully he fulfills these words. He grew up before Jehovah as a tender plant. That speaks of the hidden years at Nazareth, when there in the obscurity of the carpenter's shop, no one knew who he was except his heavenly Father. And he is the root out of dry ground. We've already seen Isaiah's predictions that a root would rise up from the stem of David, of the house of David. And yet Joseph and Mary, who were both of the house of David, have fallen on evil days. The royal line has become impoverished, and no one recognizes its claims to leadership within the country. And so when our Lord came, he was indeed a root out of very dry ground. And as the passage goes on, he had no form or comeliness that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. These again are words that refer to our Lord's look upon the cross. He was a pitiful figure to behold, blood running down his face, hanging naked, weary and worn and shattered by his experiences. There was no beauty that we should desire him. But he's called here a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It's amazing as you read these scriptures that there's no record that Jesus ever laughed. A number of people have pointed this out. I think he did laugh. I think he had a great sense of humor. You can't read some of the parables of our Lord and some of the things he said to his disciples without seeing a smile on his face or a chuckle in his voice. But there's no account that he ever laughed, because he was indeed a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Remember that all through his boyhood and even into his manhood, he was pursued by nasty cracks about his birth, inferring that he was an illegitimate son born to a faithless maiden who was not true to her engagement vow. And his brothers misunderstood him. They didn't believe in him. And they virtually laughed at some of his claims and some of the things that he said. It wasn't until after the resurrection that they believed. He was called various names by the people to whom he ministered. He was called a drunkard and a glutton. He was called a demoniac, being possessed by a devil. He was accused of that. He was called a Samaritan, a disparaging term. He was left homeless at times. He said himself, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And sometimes his disciples would go to various places in Jerusalem and leave him, and he would have to go out to the Garden of Gethsemane and sleep alone underneath the olive trees. He became, as you remember, public enemy number one. The Pharisees put a price upon his head, and they offered a reward to anyone who would turn him in those closing weeks before the crucifixion. So that indeed, in every way, he felt the strange rejection of men. He came unto his own, says the Apostle John, and his own people received him not. Then in the next stanza, verses 4 through 6, you have that which portrays his substitutionary sacrifice. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This, of course, is the very heart of the gospel. This is the good news. He took our place. As Peter puts it, he bore our sins in his own body upon the tree. He took them and paid for them. The scripture is very careful to preserve all through this account the sinlessness of Jesus himself. He was not suffering for his own transgressions. He was suffering for the sins of others. I think one writer has put it rather well, who writes, "It was for me that Jesus died, for me and a world of men just as sinful and just as slow to give back his love again. And he didn't wait till I came to him. He loved me at my worst. He needn't ever have died for me if I could have loved him first." But that's the problem, isn't it? Why can't we love him first? Why is it that we can only learn to love our Lord when we have beheld him suffering this incredible agony on our behalf? Why is it we find such difficulty in obeying the first commandment, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy strength and all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself"? It's because, of course, what this passage says, our transgressions, they have cut us off from the love, the quality of love that ought to be in every human heart. Sin is a disease that has afflicted our race, and we cannot understand the depths of human depravity until we see the awful agony through which our Lord passed, the hours of darkness when he cried out that terrible orphaned cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" All this is spelling out for us what we really are like. I know most of us think of ourselves as decent people, good people. We haven't done some terrible things that others have done. But when we see the depths of our hearts, the evil in our hearts, we understand that sin is a disease that has covered us, has infiltrated all of our lives, so that man, who was once created in the image of God and wore the glory of his manhood, has become bruised and marred and sick and broken, his conscience ruined, his understanding faulty, his will enfeebled, and the principle of integrity and the resolve to do right has been completely undermined in all of us. We know this to be true. No wonder then this comes as the best of news. He was wounded for our transgressions. The bruising that he felt was the chastisement that we deserve, but it was upon him. There's no way to read this without seeing that he is the great divine substitute for the evil of the human heart. I think we lay hold of this personally by the honest admission that is stated here in verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. Isn't that true of all of us? Who can claim anything else? As you know, I grew up in the state of Montana, and I know something about sheep. They're very foolish and very willful creatures. They can find a hole in the fence and get out, but they can't find it to get back in. And somebody has to go and get them every time. And how true It is, as these words say, we have turned every one to his own way. Remember, there was a popular song a few years ago that I think Frank Sinatra popularized called I Did It My Way. And when you hear that, it sounds like something admirable, something everybody ought to emulate. How proud we are that we did it our way. But when you turn to the record of the Scripture, that's the problem, not the solution. That's the difficulty. Everyone's doing it their way. And so we have a race that's in constant conflict, at strife with one another, unable to work anything out because we did it our way. And this is the way you lay hold of the redemption of Jesus, to admit this. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And then to believe the next line. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I heard of one man who had become a Christian who put his testimony in a rather quaint way. He said of this verse, I stooped down low and went in at the first awl, and I stood up straight and came out at the last. If you look at the verse, you'll notice it begins with all and ends with all. All we like sheep have gone astray. And this man said, I stooped down low and went in at that all. I acknowledged that I too was part of that crowd that had gone astray. Ah, but I stood up straight and came out at the last all. I understood the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all, so that he has borne it in our place. Now the next stanza, beginning with verse 7 through 9, foretells the silent sufferings of Jesus. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Once again, Scripture preserves the sinlessness of Jesus himself. Everywhere this is true. He was without sin, but he bore the sins of others. And he did it in silence. I think this is why he was silent. He was not defending himself. He had no interest in defending himself. He was willing to bear the sins of others. And so he never spoke in his own defense. And it's a striking thing as you read the gospel accounts of the trials of Jesus that he never offered to speak up on his own behalf or to defend himself or to try to escape the penalty. This was an amazement to both Caesar, to Pilate and to Caiaphas, the high priest. They were amazed that he did not try to escape the penalty that was before him. When he stood before the high priest, he was silent. Until to remain silent was no longer possible because the priest put him on oath that he'd tell him who he was. When he stood before Pilate, he largely was silent. Until to remain silent was to deny his very kingship. And then he spoke briefly to Pilate, acknowledging who he was. When he was with the soldiers, they smote him and struck him and beat him and put the thorn of crowns on his head. And he said not a word. As a lamb before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And when he went before Pilate, a contemptuous, sneering Pilate, Herod, He stood absolute silence. He would not say one word to him, and was returned at last to Pilate because Herod could find nothing wrong with him. And as we read here in verse 8, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. It's a very apparent to anyone reading the gospel accounts that the trials that Jesus went through were a farce. There was nothing real about them. The Jewish trial before the high priest was illegal, held at night, which the law forbade. And Pilate several times admitted that he could find no wrong with him. And yet he pronounced upon him the sentence of death. So that it's very true, as here it states, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And he bore, he was stricken for the transgressions of my people. You remember that as the crowd was crying out, crucify him, crucify him, they added these significant words, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. And thus acknowledged that he was indeed stricken for the transgressions of my people. But when at last the deed was done and he cried with that loud voice, it is finished. His friends came to take him down from the cross. No enemy hands touched his body after his death, only those who loved him. And as they took him down, the bloody body was removed. The dear lips were silent. The wondrous voice was stilled. The light had gone out from his eyes, and the great heart beat no more. And they lay, but instead of throwing him on a rubbish heap, as the authorities intended, they made his grave with the rich, just as had been predicted 720 years before by Isaiah the prophet here. As you know, Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, offered to allow the body of Jesus to be put in his new tomb that had never been used. Someone has put that rather remarkably. They said, he who came from a virgin womb must be laid in a virgin tomb. And then in the last strophe, in verses 10 through 12, you have a picture of his ultimate triumph. Yet it was the will of the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When he makes himself an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the fruit of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. The Hebrew in verse 10 is rather remarkable. It's stronger than what we have translated here. My version says, it was the will of the Lord to bruise him. The Hebrew literally says, it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. He has put him to grief. How could it please God to put his son to death in the agony and in the torture of a crucifixion? That question comes home to our heart with great poignancy. How could it ever please God? When you face the question, who is responsible for the death of Jesus? The world rather blatantly answers, it was the Jews. They put him to death. And of course, it's true. The Jewish rulers did deliver him up to be crucified. But it's also true that the Gentiles did. Pilate put him to death as the representative of the government of earth at that time among the Gentile nations. So that Jew and Gentile put Jesus to death. But that still does not exhaust it. We must go beyond that to this remarkable, mysterious statement here. It pleased Jehovah to bruise him. He has put him to grief. And when we face that question, why and how could God himself, God the Father, ever take any delight in the death of his beloved Son? The only clue we get is that remarkable promise in Romans 8, verse 32. He who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Somehow, difficult as it is to believe, we must understand that God loved the lost race of mankind more than he loved his own Son, and was willing to deliver him that that race may find a way out of the disease and the assault of sin. That's all that we can say on that. Perhaps one of the hymns puts it best. On Christ almighty vengeance fell, that would have sunk a world to hell. He bore it for a chosen race, and thus becomes our hiding place. Now verses 10 and 11 describe the resurrection and the satisfaction that Messiah feels when he sees what his sufferings have accomplished. We are told he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. Now, that cannot be said of any human being today or in any time who dies. How can a dead man ever see his offspring? How can a dead man prolong his days? But clearly, after death, after he's made his grave with the wicked in his death, here's one who shall see his offspring and prolong his day. Clearly, resurrection is in view in this. And he shall see the fruit of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. What a remarkable statement. Nothing else could satisfy Jesus than to see the redemption and those redeemed brought to his Father. Nothing else could do it. This was that relentless desire that drove him through pain and tears and death and hell itself to achieve what he always wanted, a world free from pain and torment and death and injustice, a world free from crying and sorrow and sadness and heartache, a world in which men and women would live delivered, free, live in peace, and live in power, fulfilling all the tremendous possibilities that God incorporated in man when he made him in the very beginning. This is what he's after. And nothing else can satisfy him but that. Remember how Hebrews puts it. The writer of Hebrews says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame thereof. And this at last brings satisfaction to his heart as he sees it. Now verse 12 then summarizes all this for us. It says he will make many righteous. He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. The greatest of the great he will be. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong. This is a reference to what Paul says in Romans 8, that we are heirs with Christ, and that we share with him the inheritance that he has achieved. Those who are made out of weakness have been made strong by faith in his death and life. And so he ends this, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. I remember many years ago when I first came here as a pastor, I had not been here very long before we had an unusual opportunity to have with us a Christian evangelist, a Japanese who had become a Christian evangelist. His name was Captain Mitsuo Fuchida. And he was the man who had led the raid on Pearl Harbor on December 7, 1941. He was the commander of the plane of the squadron that bombed Pearl Harbor. And he sat in our living room, and I'll never forget it, and told us in broken English of that circumstance and how he felt at the time as he gave the command to drop the bombs, but then later how he went back to Japan after the war. And he was a hero in the land, and yet his life was empty. And he heard the amazing story of one of Doolittle's bombers who had been captured and put in prison in Japan. And there at first he was a very intractable prisoner. But someone gave him a New Testament. His name was Jacob de Schazer, and someone gave him a New Testament, and he, reading it, became a Christian, and his whole life was changed. And when Fuchida heard about that change in the life of Jacob de Schazer, he himself began to read the New Testament. And reading in the Gospels, he came to the story of the crucifixion, and he told us how he was so moved as he read that as Jesus hung upon the cross and looked at his torturers, his tormentors gathered about him, there broke from his lips that amazing prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And Mitsuo Fuchida said that as he read those words, his own heart broke. He could not understand how anyone could pray for his enemies and ask for them to be forgiven. And in that moment, he opened his heart to Christ and became a Christian evangelist for some years. He traveled up and down this country, giving his testimony and speaking especially to young people about the grace that could come into life by one who was numbered with the transgressors and made intercession for them. Well, what do you do with love like that? This is basically a love story, isn't it? What kind of love is this that awakens within us that a response of deep and abiding gratitude, a willingness to admit that we need help? I can only think in terms of that, of the hymn, the words of which we often sing, "O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in Thee. I give Thee back the life I owe, that in Thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be." In a moment or two, we're going to stand and sing together number 246, 546, is it? It's 246. "Man of Sorrows," what a name, "for the Son of God who came ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior."